All right. Nehemiah chapter 9. Last week in chapter 8, we began a new section of the book, which focuses primarily on, do you remember, the reinstruction of God's people, a spiritual restoration. The previous seven chapters, our first section of Nehemiah, gave an account of the reconstruction of the wall, a physical work. Now, certainly, It was still a move of God, for sure. We saw that. We talked about that. But it was one that involved rocks and hammers and trowels and blood and sweat and tears. It was a physical restoration. But this new section we are in deals with an internal working of God in the hearts of his people. Now, before we dive in, let's first consider the need for this reinstruction. The need couldn't be seen with the physical eye. When it came to the wall, everyone could see with their eyes the ruined state of things. They could recount from history the day the Babylonians broke through and laid waste to that city that had once been the capstone of one of the wealthiest kingdoms of all time. I'm currently reading through 2 Chronicles right now, and I'm freshly amazed at the splendor of Solomon's kingdom. 2 Chronicles 1:15 tells us that Solomon made silver and gold as plentiful as stones in Jerusalem. Modern day estimates put his net worth in the trillions of dollars. I'm not sure how they figure it all out, but you know, there's weights of gold and silver that he had, and they couldn't even count the silver. There's just so much of it. You think Elon Musk is big news? Solomon could have bought Amazon, Twitter, Instagram, and a couple of elections. Like, he had everything he needed. But all that wealth was ripped off. The architecture would be destroyed. And some surely wondered, how could God let that happen to the city of David, to his temple? Well, we have to understand there had once been something so much more precious in Jerusalem than just silver and gold. Perhaps you remember when God's favor was physically manifested, shown at the dedication of the temple. The Shekinah glory of God was on display. I had forgotten about this detail until I was reading the other week in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2. When Solomon finished praying at the dedication, fire from heaven fell and consumed the sacrifices. They didn't even have to torch the sacrifices. God did it for them. And the glory of the Lord filled the house so intensely, to such an extent, that the Levites couldn't go in. And they all just fall on their faces and begin to worship. That was amazing. God blessed his people with an opportunity to physically see his favor. Now, in that same ceremony, there was a divine warning given. Back in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 19 through 21, God says this: "But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house, which I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast it out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. As for this house, which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?'" I don't think God could have been any more clear to these people. There's zero room for the Israelites to say, "Why didn't God tell us, what would happen?" He told them. He was crystal clear with them what would happen if they turned away from him. And it blows my mind that a king who had been spoken to by God and was given so much wisdom and unmatched favor, and a people who saw with their own eyes the glory of the Lord, that they would then be able to go out in the same lifetime and serve other gods. What's the point? The need for revival. The ruin, the rubble, the mess that was the wall of Jerusalem that needed to be reconstructed, it was merely an outward sign of something so much more important, a previous inward decline. Jerusalem was wrecked by Babylon. And God's people were hauled away. But the real tragedy of the story happened long before the Babylonians ever even thought about a siege. And that was when the hearts of Israel departed from God. Bless you. So now they've returned to the land, rebuilt the temple. Years later, the wall is now rebuilt. Hooray. It's an outward sign that a work of God is underway. But that miraculous reconstruction would mean nothing in the grand scheme of things if it were not accompanied by a true revival of the heart. So all that to say, the importance of this reinstruction for the Jews is huge. And I also want to highlight along with it our own need for revival. As we go through and we see them being revived, we need to understand the importance of revival in our own lives. We often will lament the external things in our lives, how things are falling apart, how this is difficult. We need to be a people who regularly seek after a reinstruction in our hearts and a revival in our relationship with God. We saw that work underway in chapter 8 as revival began to break out. People were hungry for the word. They were filled with the joy of the Lord. They were moving forward with a heart of obedience. Now in chapter 9, we get to see the same work continue. Let me go ahead and pray before we read. Father, we come before you and are just so thankful again to be here and that you are in our presence. And we do ask, Lord, that you would make yourself known. Lord, we don't deserve it, but we just pray that you would grant us that grace of being able to see your face and to hear your voice. And Lord, let us be revived in you. We thank you that the work is complete, Lord, that our sin has been removed, that the victory is ours. But Lord, we still need a regular revival. We need to come back to you and be washed in your word. We need to have our minds renewed. We need your Holy Spirit to work and to convict and to point out things that need change. And we thank you that you are willing to do that, Lord, that you desire to do that. We invite you to have your way. Please work through your word now as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. I like that one. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. So this is the 24th day of the seventh month, which lets us know, if we do a little bit of digging, that we're picking up just a day or two after the big celebration we concluded with in the last chapter. If they followed the Leviticus 23 schedule that I referenced last week, this gathering on the 24th day is taking place just after the last feast, the Feast of Booths. So what? Well, I love to see in chapter 9 that after that initial move of the Lord, the reading of scriptures, the joyful celebration, an act of obedience as they celebrated the Feast of Booths. After, you know, all the music stops, the revival does not. We often, you know, we love mountaintop experiences with the Lord, but we don't want to just go diving back down into the valley. We want to stay raised up with him and walking in that newness of life. Well, here in chapter 9, the revival continues with what is essentially a time of confession and worship. Now, we don't see a command from the Lord for the people to confess. The last command that was issued to them that we read of was that they would rejoice and celebrate in his goodness. And they did that. Yet now, they're confessing. Why? Well, what I believe we're seeing here is another mark of true revival. The closer one gets to the Lord, the more we celebrate his grace and see his face, the more we will become aware of our own shortcomings and failures. Alan Redpath said this. He said, "How often the discovery of something new in the loveliness of the Lord Jesus has brought with it the discovery of some new corruption in our own hearts. God will never plant the seed of his life upon the soil of a hard, unbroken spirit. He will only plant that seed where the conviction of his spirit has brought brokenness, where the soil has been watered with the tears of repentance as well as the tears of joy." Confession is important. Brokenness is a vital part of revival. Now, the word conviction was mentioned in that quote. As we are being revived and suddenly our corruption is exposed, it's important that we discern in that exposure, is this exposure a work of the Lord or is it a work of the enemy? Sometimes we can get mixed up. Conviction is a work of the Holy Spirit, where he makes us acutely aware of our sin. And at the same time, produces in our hearts a sorrow and a brokenness. But the defining characteristic of conviction is that it's designed to draw us to Christ, to lead us back to the cross, to that amazing grace of God. It's a beautiful work of the Holy Spirit to bring us back to where we should be. Now, as I guess is his pattern in everything, we see the enemy has a counterfeit, and that's condemnation. Condemnation is an attack designed to drive us from God. If you're suddenly, you know, you're rejoicing and things are just going great and you're hit with a feeling of guilt and shame and you want to avoid the Lord. You know, this voice, you know, "You're such a loser. How dare you ask to be forgiven 23 times in a row for the same thing?" That's the enemy. That is not a work of revival. Romans 8:1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. So don't forget the difference between those two. We can get them mixed up. But if an awareness of sin is causing you to pull away from God, be sure that's not a work of revival. It's a ploy of the enemy to lead you away from the greatest love you could ever know. But conviction is a wonderful thing where the Holy Spirit is purifying and doing a work of getting the yuck out of your life so that you can more fully enjoy your relationship with God. Now let's take some time to examine two things we see in this section I believe are important aspects of revival. Number one, we see in these people a heart of humility. Humility. How so? Well, in verse 1, they're assembled with fasting, wearing sackcloth, and they have dirt on their heads. Now, do those acts in and of themselves mean that they're humble people? No. Do you guys remember the Pharisees and their fasting? They were known for fasting. Were they known for humility? Not so much. As with most activities for the Christian, it really comes down to the heart of the individual, the one doing it. But as we examine the context of this gathering, what happens before and what happens afterwards, I believe the fruit produced shows the validity of their humility here, that they really are coming before the Lord broken and humble. So what's the point of these activities? Why would some do them? The idea behind fasting, the correct idea, isn't to get God's attention or to force his hand to do something. You know, he already knows. You don't need to call his attention. He's not going to be forced into doing anything. He has a plan. The idea, I believe, is to call our own attention to what's really important, and at the same time, to shut down what's less important. We're calling our attention to what is important, the things of God, and we're shutting down those things that are less important. You know, in fasting, when one feels their stomach grumble, and they begin to desire food, they have an opportunity to exercise self-control and to say to their flesh, like, "Flesh, no, not now. Me hearing from God is more important than you getting your next meal." You guys talk to your flesh very much? This time of confession, this time at the cross, it means more. It's putting your flesh in second place. So that's the general idea behind fasting, and there's a lot more we could get into. What about sackcloth and dirt on your heads? This is an act of one humbling themselves. Now, this particular act isn't one we see very often. I don't know if we have any sackclothers out there. I don't see anybody. Something I relate to this, and I'm sure we could relate a lot of things to this, but is the practice of kneeling. I see it as a gesture of humility. Again, kneeling doesn't mean I'm a humble person, but I've found when I am humble before the Lord, I have a desire to get down in His presence. I don't know if it's true for everybody, but I wouldn't have the same focus in my time for the Lord if I was kicked back in a lazy boy with a soda and a bag of chips. I mean, you can talk to God anywhere, anytime, and that's wonderful. In a plane, in a train, in the rain. He wants us to talk to Him all the time, but there's something about humbling yourself and getting down before Him where He speaks to you. Now, on the topic of humility, some have a false idea that humility is trashing yourself and, tearing yourself down and talking about what a loser you are. I see humility as a simple matter of correct perspective, that you see God for who He is, and in light of who He is, you come to understand who you are. And with that correct perspective, in the realization that I serve a mighty God, who should be revered and feared, I often desire to get down and to get before Him. And also practically, I've found if I'm not in the place of correct perspective, sometimes, just for me personally, getting down and kneeling in my devotions helps take me there. So I'm not prescribing a practice for you other than to say that true humility and sincerity are definitely marks of revival. They're things that need to be present in our lives. So pray about what might be helpful for you. And I guess, go before the Lord with a humble heart. Psalm 138:6. For though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly. But the haughty He knows from afar. I want Him to regard me, and I'm thankful that He does. So number one, we see a heart of humility. Next, in verse 2, we notice in this group a renewed separation from the world. The call of the Israelite in this day was to be separate from the foreign nations surrounding them. Why? Well, the Jews were called to be a people who worshipped and submitted themselves to the one true God. While the surrounding nations were almost exclusively opposed to God and were completely given over to all sorts of demonic practices, worshiping Baals and Asherahs, which involved all sorts of sexual perversion, human sacrifice, and just flat out evil. And God made it very clear throughout the Old Testament, He wanted His people to remain completely separated from the influence of the surrounding nations. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see example after example in their failure to do so, how they were eventually led to compromise and to be conquered and enslaved by these nations. So here in Nehemiah, as the people's hearts are revived, not only do they see the call to be separate, but they actively separate themselves. They take steps to be separate. How does that apply to us? Well, we as Christians are not called to be separate from some ethnic group. Or back in the day, we would have been the ones that the Jews were separating themselves from. God's word tells us multiple times. I found a few. In Galatians chapter 3, it talks about it. In Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about it. In Colossians chapter 3, it talks about how us being an heir with Christ or a child of God is not an exclusive opportunity for certain social classes or for men only. It's for those who are in Christ. That's what makes us a child of God. Colossians 3:11, speaking of our renewal in Christ, tells us that it is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freedman, but Christ is all and in all. So our separation as Christians has nothing to do with race or status. Those things don't make a difference when we're in Christ. We are now all a people of God. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. He calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's good news. We are the people of God. And as such, we do have a calling to be separate. Now, we're not to be separate from the people of the world as much as we are from the ways of the world. The way the world operates. What's wrong with the way this world operates? Well, if you pay attention to the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, where he talks about the kingdom of God, it's quickly discovered that his kingdom is completely upside down. Really, it's right side up, and everything else is upside down. But they're contrary to one another. And if we, as members of the kingdom of heaven, are being entangled with the operation and the mindset of this world, we're not going to be effective for the kingdom of God. We will no longer stand out as Christians, Christ-like, the little Christ, you know, people who are like him. 2 Timothy 2:21 draws a connection between this separation and our usefulness. It says this, 2 Timothy 2:21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work." There's a usefulness linked to our separation. So I encourage you guys to pray about this. The call to be sanctified again isn't to be some religious weirdo who's afraid to go out into town. That's not it. Jesus was in and around the world. He ate with tax gatherers and sinners. He was known for that. That being true, there was no question what Jesus was all about. He wasn't eating with tax collectors so he could gain some financial advice, you know, getting some tips about how to invest his money. He was on a mission to save the lost and to allow those guys to encounter him and to learn of the kingdom of God. So as disciples of Christ, we should seek to follow that example, to be in the world, but not of the world. And to our time there should be pointing people to Jesus. And a great, very simple test to see if you're in the right spot is who's being affected. Are you the one that's becoming more like the world? Well, then you probably shouldn't be in that situation. Or are you the one, you know, that's speaking into other people's lives? So we have the people humble and separated. Next, notice their activity. We see they're reading from God's word for a quarter of the day. Then what do we see them doing? Confessing and worshiping for another quarter of the day. Now, confession and worshiping we see going together. And we're not going to separate those two because I don't believe they should be separated. What is confession? Well, we're going to go with Webster's definition first. It says it's the acknowledgement of a crime, fault, or something to one's disadvantage. Open declaration of guilt, failure, debt, accusation. Essentially acknowledging your fault. I've always liked the simple definition that confession is coming to an agreement with God's perspective, the way that God sees things. What is God's perspective? Well, it's a big perspective, but Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The glory of God is important. When we sincerely confess, we're acknowledging God's glory and attesting to the fact that he is holy, that he is perfect, and we are not, that we have fallen short. We have missed the mark. How does that go hand in hand with worship? Charlene asked a great question last week. What is worship? It's a great subject that I'd like to spend more time on down the road. But for now, I just want to say in worship, our perspective of God is often renewed and refreshed as you begin to sing those songs and pray through those truths about the Lord. And with that renewal, I don't know about you, but I'm often led to confess, into a time of confession, getting right with the Lord. And it works the other way around. As I, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, am before the Lord and confessing my sin, I'm reminded of his great grace and what he's done for me, and often led into worship. So I believe those two should not be separated. And this is what we see the Israelites do as they step out and begin what is the longest prayer, recorded prayer in the Bible. And we see them in this prayer recounting their history. I just wanted to speak on that real quickly. It's been pointed out, it can be a good thing for us to recount our history before the Lord, to go back through what he's done. Now, we're not talking about dwelling on the past, because we often reference, I do, Philippians 3:13, where Paul tells us to forget the things that are behind, right? And to reach forward to the things that are ahead. It's not helpful to dwell on past victories. If you imagine like one of our military leaders of today planning for a battle, but he's kicked back in his lazy boy talking about how we whoop, you know, I don't know, the Battle of Bunker Hill. Remember that? That was great. No, he should be planning and preparing for what's ahead. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a place for recounting history. You know, maybe heading into battle, his men are unsure and are having doubts, and he needs to give them a little history lesson and remind them of the price that was paid and the bravery of our ancestors past who gave their lives to give us this freedom. So there is great value in our history. So too, as children of God, in that sense, it can be helpful for us to look back and to recount God's perfect faithfulness in spite of our own failures. As I was preparing, I thought of probably one of the sweetest prayer times I've ever had. I was on a road trip all by myself, and I just began to pray for whatever reason. I went back to the beginning. I was thanking the Lord for saving my parents and allowing me to be born into a home where I was raised for the Lord, and just kind of continued to pray through my life and all of his blessings and his perfect faithfulness. And I remember I was just overwhelmed with his love and a sense of his grace and his favor. And yeah, I was just weeping as I was driving down the road, recounting my history. So I encourage you guys to do that. And I'm sure you do at times. It's just to go back and remember God's faithfulness. So let's pick up in verse 5. And follow along with them. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees. You gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous." We see them begin by declaring the greatness of God. Probably the best place to start in worship is to be reminded who we are looking to, who we are worshiping. And what an amazing thing to go back to the call of Abraham. Almighty Creator God chose Abram. Abram was a pagan at the time, serving false gods. He had nothing to offer God. But that's not why God chose him. God had something to offer him. And so too is the case in my calling and in yours. He calls us because he has something for us. He wants to bless us. So we start with God's amazing grace. Next, we're gonna read through this pretty quickly. Let's look at God's heart of redemption, picking up in verse 9. "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and all the people of his land, for you knew they acted arrogantly toward them, and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through in the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths, like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them, for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them, for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. So the children of Israel were in Egypt under a crushing burden. Guess who saw their affliction and heard their cry? God did. That's important. And as we study all of God's word, we discover not only did he have a plan for them being there, but he had a plan to get them out. So be encouraged this morning if you are struggling under a hard burden. No matter how difficult things are, God sees and he hears. And if you're in him, he has a plan for right where you're at. And his plan ends with you being delivered. Now, this isn't a health and wealth, you know, God's going to make your life easy message. Your rescue from your difficulty may not be in this lifetime. But even if it's in eternity, it will be well worth the wait. Do you agree? He sees, he hears. Verse 10, they begin to recount all the wonders God has worked in the wilderness, breaking them out of bondage, parting the Red Sea so they could walk through on dry ground. And you've probably heard the people that attempt to hypothesize the miraculous out of this and say, well, it wasn't, you know, the middle of the Red Sea. It was a portion that was swampy, ankle-deep water, and that's where they walked through. If they want to go there, then they have to explain, right, how the entire Egyptian army was drowned by God in ankle-deep water, which is an incredible miracle. I'd like to see that one on TV. But not only did God lead Israel through, he then led them in the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Verse 13, God spoke audibly from the heavens. This is amazing stuff. If you remember, it was too much for the Israelites, so much so that they asked Moses to be the go-between between them and God. They're like, we can't handle this. It's so amazing. God gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. It's interesting, so much of our legal system is based on Judeo-Christian precepts. For any government looking for some pointers as to where to get started, this is a great place, God's word. Verse 15, God provided them with bread from heaven and water from a rock. Amazing provision. Can you think of a generation that ever saw more of God's power? You know, maybe those who lived during the ministry of Christ, they saw a lot. But these folks, for years and years and years, were nurtured miraculously by the hand of God. Time and time again, he proved himself faithful. And we're going to continue to read about that as we move forward. Verse 16, let's see how they reacted to God's faithfulness. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemy. They acted arrogantly. They were stubborn. They would not listen. Those are things we should not have a part of our lives. Verse 17, we see they forgot God's wondrous deeds. Imagine and say, you're at Flathead Lake, and God parted that in half for you, and you were able to walk through on dry ground. And when you got to the other side, you turned around, and maybe this is some crazy dream you're having, and your enemies are pursuing you in a convoy of like Ford Raptors or something. Here they come across the lake, and then boom, like the water closes and washes them all away, buries them under hundreds of feet of water. Do you think that's something you would ever forget? Now, I doubt the Israelites forgot that the event actually occurred. I believe they just lost the significance of what occurred. That God delivered them, that he protected them, helped them when there was no way out. That's what they forgot, his care and his love for them. Now, despite their complete failure, check out the response of God. Verse 17, we already read it, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Verse 18, even when they made for themselves a calf of melted metal and said, did you see what they said? They made this calf and they said, this is your God that led you up out of Egypt. Have you ever done something nice and then watched the credit go to someone else? It can be difficult. God did a lot for these people. And they give the credit to some melted hunk of metal. God forgave them, and he was gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. Wow. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. Excuse me. And you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them as a boundary. They took possessions of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, the king of Bashan, and you made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites. You gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. I've heard people, more than one, try to characterize the God in the Old Testament as a different God, as harsh and cold. But what we just read is a description of perfect faithfulness and unconditional love beyond comprehension. God doesn't change. Are you guys thankful for that? They were constantly unfaithful, but he never left them. He gave them his good spirit to instruct them. He provided them with everything they needed. You know, their clothes didn't even wear out. Parents, can you imagine that? Your kids' clothes just lasting forever? I imagine there's a lot of family swapping clothes back and forth. Like, oh, you know, Johnny only wore this for 2 years. It should have another 30. And, you know, that happened. Then God led them into the promised land and gave them everything all set up. Cities ready to roll. Houses already furnished. Wells dug. He blessed them so much, they grew fat. And they reveled in his goodness. So things were good for a while. But then, verse 26, they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried again to you, you heard from heaven and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. So they cast God's law behind their backs, killed the prophets he sent to draw them back to him. And it says they committed great blasphemies. Verse 27, they were delivered into the hands of their enemies to be corrected, but he delivered them. And then they'd have a little bit of rest, and they'd head straight back to the pig pen. If you've read through the book of Judges, you see that this cycle continues over and over. It repeats itself. So again, we have this nation selected by God to be his people, and they're a complete failure. Let's keep reading. Verse 30. God never fails. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end to them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and compassionate God. I'm so thankful that is my God. In his great compassion, he did not make an end to them. You know, it's by his mercies we are not consumed. These Jews in Nehemiah are recognizing and confessing that their nation deserved to be wiped off the face of the earth. They know that. And they would have been if it was not for God's compassion and his grace. And now, with that long look in their rearview mirror, recounting their history, they're going to present their own case before God. Listen as we read the rest of the chapter. Verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law, or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you admonish them. But they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. Now because of all this, we're making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. So having long reflected on the character of their God, they have the boldness to lay their case before him. And this is their case. Please don't let our hardship, you know, all that's happened to us, seem insignificant before you. We're in a tough spot, God. And then they say it's something we deserve. It's something you are justified in giving to us. You know, there's no excuses here. They don't even give God a reason why he should have mercy on them. They simply just let him know we're miserable and leave it in his hands. I like that. They know God's character. They've seen it. They just recounted God's heart. And they're convinced that he cares about them. They don't need to convince him that they're worthy. No, God gives grace to the humble. So here they are, fasting, wearing sackcloth, dirt on their heads, admitting they're wrong, but just looking to and hoping in the love of God. And verse 38, they make an agreement, which we're not going to get into next week, but just a recommitment to God. But what I want to do in closing, we've got a little ways to go, but is to take what we learned today and to take it to the Lord's table. In a moment, we're going to have a time of worship and spend time in communion. We talked about this attitude of humility and sincerity and a separation. As we take communion, maybe you have not been those things. Maybe you've been prideful. Maybe you've been fake and all wrapped up and entangled with things of this world. If so, I pray that the Spirit will be at work in your hearts, in my heart, and bring conviction, the conviction that we need, that's designed to draw us back to the cross and back to the grace of God. Paul challenges us, as we take the Lord's Supper, to examine ourselves and not to partake in an unworthy manner. So as we begin to worship and we close in prayer, please take some time, maybe a song or two, to confess, to go before the Lord and to get right. And to say, you have been so faithful and I have not. Please, forgive me. We talked about the value of recounting our history. We looked at these Israelites, and it's hard to believe that anyone could be so unfaithful. And it's even harder to believe, to understand that they were given in exchange for their unfaithfulness. They were given love and compassion and provision. A long-suffering God extended amazing grace to them. I believe this morning, if we are in tune with the Holy Spirit this morning, He will help each one of us to see that we're not much different. I've failed God so many times. I have way less to offer than Abram had to offer. More than once, I've forgotten the mighty things He's done for me in the past. You know, where I forget what He did and why He did it. I've tasted water from the rock. I've eaten bread from heaven. I've partaken. But I've still complained and I've still doubted at times. And I won't answer for you, but that's something we can all consider. And do you know what God offers me in exchange and what He offers you in exchange? Grace. He went to the cross and was broken for me. He shed His blood to take away that guilt and that shame. And in exchange, He clothes me with His righteousness. So we're going to do